This message entitled Spiritual Warfare. Number 1. The Local Church by John Hosier was recorded at the New Frontiers Together on a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
We will not get through on time, so you have made your way to Spiritual Warfare in the Local Church, and this is first of two. I realise that the seminars stand independently, so I know that you won't all be with me tomorrow. Maybe by drawing some short straw, some of you were also with me yesterday. So there are a few that could end up with me three times. I apologise, but it was because of having to take on an extra seminar at very short notice yesterday. But this one's my seminar on spiritual warfare with regard to the local church. Let's pray and we'll get underway. Father, we thank you for this great conference. We bless you, Lord, that we've been able to enjoy the lavish blessings of your grace with us over these few days. We thank you for all that's been imparted, all that we've learned. We thank you for great times of worship. We thank you for the ministry of the word. Thank you for fellowship together. Father, we thank you that we can be here today. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this subject of spiritual warfare, that Lord, you will close in with us. You will grant us your grace here, open minds, open hearts. And Father, I pray that you will feed us. And Lord, help us to be equipped to more effectively serve you, I pray, in our churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to jump straight in on this subject of spiritual warfare and the local church by saying that I believe the most intense form of spiritual warfare is engaged when we are building the local church. Now, there are two more modern views concerning spiritual warfare that have been quite popular in recent years. And I've given you a couple of quotes in your notes if you can actually read them. I know it's dark in here. The first quote is along the line that we engage in spiritual warfare to cleanse a town or to cleanse a city. And this is a quote from Peter Wagner in his book Territorial Spirits. He says, "I have come to believe that Satan does indeed assign a demon or a core of demons to every geopolitical unit in the world, and they are among the principalities and powers against whom we wrestle." And then from the same book by Peter Wagner, Territorial Spirits, although actually written by another contributor to that book, there's the point made that there are those that seek to engage in spiritual warfare in order to precede evangelism. And that's reflected in the quote that you have there. "Our attitude towards winning a city has been basically to gather at the church for a prayer meeting and bind the devil until we are blue in the face." Now, the first view that I've given you with the first quote there tends to take people to high places above the town or city to cast out demons in order to cleanse the city or the town. The second view, represented in the second quote I've given you there, tends to take people into more hidden places in order to do the warfare of binding the devil to precede evangelism. To be honest, the first of those two is pretty difficult to judge. I don't know when you really judge how you've cleaned out demons and how the city is being cleansed at all. I guess it's a pretty subjective rule of thumb that you'd have to bring to that. The second can be measured to a degree by the success of the evangelism. But where the evangelism is judged to be successful, that may in fact say more about the effectiveness of prayer rather than about binding the devil as such. I think in order to understand the nature of conflict and spiritual warfare with regard to the local church, we need to go to a very fundamental scripture, first of all, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And there, in this famous statement, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." There are two basic truths that actually emerge from that particular scripture. One is that Jesus is saying he will build his church. The other thing he is indicating is that there will be conflict in the building of the local church. Now, the nature of spiritual warfare is such that confusion can come in even at the point of trying to understand this particular verse. Because for many people, the first part of this verse is what gets all the attention. where Jesus actually says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And you're probably aware that the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse as a proof text for the primacy of Peter, that the church is built on Peter. He has the primacy. The church is built on him. He is the first pope of Rome. And so that primacy continues through a line of popes that's with us to this day. And so that is how the church is built, fundamentally upon Peter. The Protestant view was in reaction to that and said, no, this is not about building the church on Peter as such, but actually it means that the church is built on the kind of faith that was expressed by Peter. And so Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ at this time, and it's on that confession of Jesus as the Christ that the church is built. But it may actually be simply an issue of chronology. That may be the correct interpretation of that part of the verse. It may simply saying that with the confession of Jesus as the Christ, Peter was the first one in, and the church has been built from that point. It may simply be an issue of chronology. But that debate can overshadow what Jesus is essentially saying here about building the local church. And so there's a second issue that arises in this verse that I think we do need to be very clear about, where Jesus speaks about the gates of hell in some translations, or as it is more accurately in the NIV, the gates of Hades. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The use of the word Hades there is a metaphor for the forces of evil and destruction. And it could appear in the way that you read that verse as though the church is going to be attacked but not overcome. I would suggest that a more accurate way of reading that verse is that the church will advance and the powers will give way. And the reason for saying that is that the most literal translation of the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The most literal translation from the Greek would be the gates of Hades will not be strong against it. That would be your most literal translation. And so the church is actually going to advance against the powers of death, evil, and destruction, and the gates of Hades will have to fall back as the church makes its advance and establishes the rule of God. Now, if Jesus promised here to build the church, if that's his passion, if that is what he's going to do upon the earth, to build the church, then I would suggest that needs also to be our passion, something we've been very strong on in New Frontiers, that we are building local churches. I think also we need to take this promise for our own local church, that Jesus has promised to build the church, and that means he has promised to build the local church of which we are part. But there is a promise that there will be conflict in doing that, but also there is the promise of victory in that conflict. And therefore, it's very helpful if we can understand something of the nature of the conflict that we are going to be involved in. Now, there is a preliminary question which arises, and that is, why is there a conflict, or why is there a battle at all? And there's a verse in Colossians chapter 2 that is relevant to this. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we read about Jesus at the cross, and speaking about his work at the cross, says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." But in practice, as we see what happens in terms of the local church and in the world, it doesn't always seem as though the powers and authorities are too disarmed. And we have to understand that what the scripture actually teaches is that although Satan is defeated at the cross, he will not actually be destroyed until the end of the ages when Jesus returns. And you can pick that up in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, which is speaking in the context of the return of Christ. And at that point, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which is actually talking about the eternal destruction and torment of Satan. Now, between the defeat of Satan at the cross and his destruction at the return of Jesus Christ, Satan is fighting very hard against us. And sometimes it is suggested that the reason that Satan still fights is because, perversely, he still thinks he can win and have the victory. But that actually is not a scriptural position. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, actually the book of Revelation has a lot to say about spiritual warfare, but if you go to Revelation chapter 12 and to verse 12, we read, "But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And that is the reason that we have conflict at the present time, not because Satan thinks he can actually win, but rather because he knows he can't win. And with mad spitting fury, he is against the church implacably and totally. And he fights the church and battles against the church. So we are here talking about spiritual warfare in building the local church. And I'm going to attack this myself from two directions. I'm going to talk about the conflict that arises with church planting and the conflict that arises with established churches. And I'm doing that quite deliberately because I believe Satan employs different tactics for a church plant to an established church. And we're going to look, therefore, at both of those elements. And then we're going to see how to engage the conflict and how to overcome and to win victories. Many years ago, I heard Terry preach a message. I don't know actually what the message was on now. It may have been on spiritual warfare in some aspect. But in the course of preaching this message, Terry said something that's always remained with me. He says, "Christian life is not like a battle, it is a battle." And I got hold of that saying, and in fact, I began to quote it in many messages that I was preaching. And I would say that Terry has said that the Christian life is not like a battle, it is a battle. And then a few years later, I suppose probably about 5 years ago now, Terry was preaching another message I was listening to, and in the course of the message he says, "As John Hosier says, the Christian life is not like a battle, it is a battle." So I thought, well, it's got hold of that one anyway. So. Now, in church planting, we are into spiritual warfare. There is going to be conflict. There is going to be battle. And guys, it's a real battle. And I'm going to share with you a number of things that I have observed. In the Word of God, we read that we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. But frankly, I think sometimes we can forget that the devil has got schemes. He's got plans and schemes against us. So what are his schemes for a new church plant? And I'm going to share with you some common observations that I've made on this. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that all these things will definitely happen in every single case. But I am going to share with you a number of things that I have commonly observed. If we believe that Jesus will build his church, and if we are convinced that the church is God's plan A here on planet Earth, that the church is most effective in the hands of God in terms of evangelism and containing the fruits of evangelism, in terms of building a community to express and demonstrate the life of God, in order also in building the local church to see the advance of the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign on the earth, then it is inevitable that Satan will want to kill off the local church, if possible, at source. And he will attack it and he will seek to bring it down. So let's start by saying something about Satan's schemes with regard to new church plants. Now, my observation concerning this has been largely within New Frontiers churches, and therefore I'm going to put things in fairly general terms in the sense that I'm not going to introduce much in the way of names. I do stress again that not everything I will say will be true for every single church plant, but what I am going to share with you, I have seen regularly enough to be able to identify, I believe, what are a number of the devil's schemes with regard to church plants. I actually alluded to this in a seminar I did last year. I said that Satan has schemes against church plants, which are different to those from established churches. I've had a stream of emails during the year from people who've obviously downloaded that seminar saying, please tell us what are Satan's schemes against the new church plant. And so I feel responsible to address that here today. Right, number one, I'm not putting these in a particular order of importance, although number one is usually the first problem, and that's moving difficulties. In planting a new church, particularly as we do it within new frontiers, people will often move from one town or city to another. And one thing that has been clearly identified, as far as my observation of this is concerned, that when people seek to move, there are whole numbers of people who meet quite incredible and even irrational difficulties in moving. And that can happen even in a buoyant housing market. It just proves impossible for some people, it seems, to move. And I've even known one or two who have eventually given up the struggle. And that may have been right in terms of what they should do at that time, but you can imagine the spiritual conflict and the emotion that has been involved in that. Now I'm going to share with you a bit of a personal story with regard to this. I had a great friendship with a leader in our church, not an elder, but a leader in our church, and we were prayer partners, and we prayed together early Thursday morning for a whole number of years. About 3 years ago, Richard, that's his first name, Richard felt that he and his wife should actually move away from Church of Christ the King here in Brighton and be involved in a new church plant. So we began immediately to pray with regard to him buying and selling their house. And week by week we were meeting. This house is a very nice house in a very good part of Hove. There is nothing wrong with this house. It's an attractive house. It's got a nice conservatory. It's got a very good garden, and nobody was offering to buy this house. Now, Brighton actually has seen the highest rise in house prices anywhere in the UK in the last 10 years. Because we are in an extremely buoyant housing market down here. People flock down from London and buy properties in Brighton and Hove. And so it is very easy to sell houses in Brighton and Hove. Richard could not sell his house, despite the fact that there was so much that seemed to actually be in favour of it. And we prayed for a year and nothing happened at all. Thursday morning after Thursday morning, we'd meet up, no news. Now, nothing to do with that at all, an independent decision. My wife and I decided about a year after Richard had tried to sell his house that we would consider moving house ourselves. That's locally. We had been in our house for 19 years, and we decided that for various reasons it was time to look for a local move. No need to go into the details of that, but it was an independent decision that we decided to make. So I told Richard one Thursday that we were actually going to put our house on the market and seek to move locally. And the next Thursday when we met, I told him we'd sold the house because we sold our house within 1 week. Now, at this point, I need to tell you a little bit about the detail of this because of a point I want to make. So bear with me through what may initially seem just a bit of personal detail, but there is a reason for me giving you this detail. When we sold our house in the first week, we'd already made an offer on a house that we liked the look of, but very quickly, in fact, that house fell through and we weren't able to buy that particular house, but we'd now sold ours. We didn't want to mess around the people who were buying our house, and so we decided to look for another house. Quite quickly, we found another one, and then eventually that fell through as well. And then the week started to drift by. We couldn't find anywhere that we felt was suitable to move to. And we made a decision one day that we would take our house off the market tomorrow because we didn't want to mess our buyers around anymore. And we felt it was only fair to them to say, we can't continue, we can't find anywhere. And so the next day, we were going to take our house off the market. Now, the day that we made that decision, I did something that I've never done before or since, and that is I went to lead an afternoon cell group of a group of ladies who wanted to ask me some questions. And this particular place was about 3 miles away from where we were living, but I went to this house, I led the cell group, and then at the end of the afternoon my wife came and picked me up to take me back home. We then had an extraordinary series of events. Because we were only 3 miles from home, I wasn't thinking about the route that I was driving. I was just going home, kind of just following my nose, really. But we drove up a parade of shops, and my wife said to me, "You wanted some money out of the bank." And I said, "Oh, that can wait till tomorrow, and anyway, there isn't a parking place." At that moment, a car drove out, and I said, "Oh, there is a parking place. I'll just get some." So I pulled in. I went across to the ATM. My wife got out of the car, crossed the road, and started looking in the window of an estate agent. So I went across to her and said, "You're not looking again, are you?" She said, "Well, there's just one here that could be interesting." I said, "Look, we've decided to take it no further." She said, "I'll just go in and get some details." I said, "Okay." So she was in there several minutes. I didn't even bother to go in. But eventually, I got bored outside, so I went in, and the estate agent says to me, he says, "Would you like to go and see this house now?" So I said, "What, now?" I said, "No, maybe if we like the look of it, we'll drive by, and if we're interested, we'll come back." And he said, "Well, actually, the lady who owns the house works here one day a week, so I know that you could go and see the house straight away." So I said, "How far away?" He said, 2 minutes. So 2 minutes later, we are driving up the road towards this house. Now, for 10 years, we had lived in a road called Elmwood Close. And in Elmwood Close, the road we'd lived in, there was a green in the centre of the road. And as we're driving up this road, we suddenly see there's a green in the centre of the road right outside this house. And I say, the road we lived in was called Elmwood Close. So we noticed this green, said, "That's nice," drove up to the house, looked at the house, and the name of the house is Elmwood. So we go into the house and immediately fall in love with it and feel it's the right house. And the woman is reading What's So Amazing About Grace. And so everything seemed to be in place. And so we actually made an offer, which was accepted the next day. And so we really felt God has given us this house on the day that we had decided that we were going to give up. We really felt God had given it to us in a quite extraordinary way. Next Thursday, I'm praying with Richard. He's trying to move to Church Plant, and nothing has happened. So here am I saying God has given us this house. Richard is trying to move to Church Plant. Why hasn't God given him a house? So the months went by, and then Richard and I are praying together in our new house, and he still hasn't moved. And it took him 2.5 years to move house. Now, I've told you those details because that's the kind of thing that can happen. Some people can sell houses very easily. They can have testimonies to the fact God's given us this house. And yet there was Richard seeking to do the will of God, to go and Church Plant, and could get no progress on his house at all. Why wasn't God blessing him? Why was he outside the will of God? I can't believe that. But I think what you need to recognize is that there are demonic schemes here. And one thing that I've noticed with house moving for Church Plants is that very often the lead guy has a very difficult time moving. There's spiritual warfare. Now, a second thing that I've observed, and that is that you get illness in new church plants. Now, at this point, I'm a little nervous of handling this one for obvious reasons. This is a little bit of a dynamite to handle at this point, because if I can prove to you that if you plant a church, you will get ill, I could be responsible for stopping all church planting in New Frontiers single-handed. All right. So let me immediately say, most people involved in church planting don't get ill, right? But it seems that some do. I think part of it may be that you see it more easily in a new church plant. You see, I think in a larger church, if people get ill, that illness to some degree gets absorbed into the life and the community of the church. But in a church plant, somehow it's more visible and people are more aware of it. It's just one more thing to cope with all the energy that is having to go into planting this new church. And it can sap morale, and people can become weary. If you're sitting in a circle of 12 people who gather together to help plant this new church, and one in that circle is sitting there with a big cast on their leg because they broke their leg on the day that they moved house to come to this church plant, I mean, it does stand out. And you can find yourself in that kind of situation in a church plant. A third thing that I've observed and would mention is sexual immorality. Now, I would say that within New Frontiers, we have not lost too many leaders because of sexual immorality. But I'll also say this, where we have lost them, it's almost always been in connection with a new church plant. And the devil's schemes here are very subtle. You see, he rarely exposes that sin immediately. And quite often you find that there comes a crucial time in the planting of this new church when suddenly an issue of sexual immorality with a leader comes out. Now, I'm not going to give specific examples for obvious reasons, but this has happened with enough frequency for me to recognize that surely what we have got here is a demonic and devilish scheme. And one of the things that has amazed me as I've observed this is how this kind of sin gets uncovered. It is quite extraordinary how sometimes this kind of sin gets discovered or uncovered. Brothers and sisters, it's not like a battle, it is a battle. And if we're trying to get a new work established, if we're seeking to bring the mission of God to a new area, if we're wanting to take ground and knock back the powers of destruction, then do not be surprised that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion to see who he can devour. And he wants to bring down leaders. And if you get a leader who falls because of an issue of sexual immorality in a new church plant, then that new plant feels frail and vulnerable. What disappointment, what heartache, what setback. It's devilish tactics. Now, there is actually a rather more complex issue about sexual immorality among leaders, which I'm actually going to look at tomorrow when I talk about spiritual warfare and the Christian leader. But I will leave that rather more complex issue until tomorrow. I think a fourth thing that I would mention that I have observed with regard to new church plants is ungodly ambition. And this tends to come in two forms. The first is more direct and unpleasant, but in a way it is easier to deal with. Sometimes in a new church plant, what happens is that there is someone who is joining it who sees it as the opportunity to use their ministry and to start to flaunt that ministry. And so the kind of thing that can happen is that they give indications that they are the prophetic voice for this church. They're on their feet, making that pretty evident pretty quickly and very regularly. Or they become critical of the initial leadership, also with the suggestion that, in fact, they are the one that should be involved in the leadership of this new church plant. Now, this is unpleasant, and it needs to be confronted. And very often it has to be publicly confronted, and therefore it can be quite bloody, but it is usually soon over. There is another approach along this line, which is actually harder to deal with. This is someone who joins the plant intent on position. That's why they've joined. They're intent on position. And it comes out as a constant kind of rumble and grumble. Why aren't I in the initial leadership group? Or when you first move to an eldership team, why aren't I in that eldership team? And the kind of thing that comes through is, this is why I left my last church, because I was not recognized there for the gifting and ministry that I had. Now, I realize that there is, of course, biblical encouragement to seek oversight. We are actually told that that is a good thing, that there are those that seek to exercise oversight in the local church. But it becomes ungodly when we seek to manipulate a position. You see, this is why I sold up and moved here, in order that I could be involved in the leadership of this church plant. Now, this can be actually a rather longer-term difficulty. It tends to rumble along under the surface, and it has the effect of making a number of people feel very uncomfortable. It is actually also the reason why in a number of church plants, some people move on quickly because they feel that they haven't been given the recognition that is due to them. Let me just say on the positive side, of course, it can work entirely the other way. We had a couple in our church that meant a lot to me insofar that the husband in this couple, as a young man, was actually converted the very first Sunday I preached at CCK here in Brighton. After his conversion, he joined our church. He met a young lady in our church, and they became cell group leaders. After a number of years, they felt that they should go and join a new church plant. We sent them out. They went with good hearts, good motivation, not looking for position, and in fact went, in a way, quite sacrificially, because the husband had to make a very, very long commute as a result of this move in order to support this church plant. But after a number of years, he was actually appointed as an elder to the church. Then the leader elder moved on to plant another church. And this brother, who'd been part of our church some years ago, then took on the lead eldership of this church and is doing a good job right now. So there is, of course, a way that these things can positively work through. But in church plants, you have to watch out for personal agendas, because it can be ungodly ambition. And it can become a source of conflict in a new church plant. Somewhat connected with that, I would say fifthly, there can be an issue over leadership appointments, and this is quite a subtle one in terms of spiritual warfare. In a new church plant, there is an obvious desire to form an initial leadership team. And that is followed by the understandable desire to move on to an eldership as soon as possible. Now, this is no surprise. We believe in leadership, we believe in team, we believe in eldership, and we believe in the plurality of elders. And so when we establish a new church plant, we are looking for leadership, we're looking for team, we're looking to move on to the appointment of elders. But the devil is a very subtle enemy, especially with regard to wanting to bring down and cause havoc in a new church plant. The Bible says the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so in a new church plant, you can have the very best of motivations. Let's get together a leadership team. Let's move on as soon as possible to an eldership team. That is a good and a biblical motivation. But the pressure can be to move on too quickly and actually to make disastrous decisions with regard to leadership appointments. And let me tell you, the devil loves that, because he's led you through a godly motivation into mistake and error. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." And there is therefore a warning to be careful about moving on too quickly in the appointment of leaders. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, "Stand firm then." If I can somewhat wrench that phrase out of context, but nevertheless keep it within the general spirit of what's written there in Ephesians chapter 6, there are times when you have to stand firm against the pressure to rush appointments too quickly. Because there is a conflict that can be engaged here, that because you want to do the right thing, appoint leaders, appoint team, that actually the devil can seek to drive you into error by actually making appointments too quickly. A sixth thing that I have observed is the issue of transition. Now, this is something that is perhaps less common, but nevertheless has arisen enough times to actually indicate that once again we could be dealing here with a demonic scheme. Obviously, when you have a new church plant, there is a period of transition, at which point you can speak about the church plant becoming an established church. Now, this can take some time to work through, but you move from being a plant into being what you might refer to as an established church. The reality is that some leaders are brilliant pioneers. They've got vision, they've got huge amounts of energy, and they have great internal resources to start a church and to get it planted. It is not always true that those same people have the gift to oversee an established church long term. And what is needed in situations of church planting is the discernment about that issue. Because sometimes you have someone who is a brilliantly gifted pioneer in getting the church planted, but having got the church planted, actually needs to move on and to do that again. You have to discern whether the leader is like that or whether he has the gifting to see it through long term and for the long haul. And actually, warfare can be very intense if that discernment is lacking, because what was initial success and gain can begin to run into the ground. Now, certainly there are leaders who have the grace to give their whole life to one church. And I would simply point out that the world's biggest churches, this is simply a statement of fact, the world's biggest churches have actually been planted and then established by men who give their whole life to that one church. And there are any number of examples of that. And those, therefore, with a call to long-term commitment to one church are not called to something which is second best. But we do need to be discerning as to whether the person who plants the church is just a pioneer. When I say just a pioneer, they have the gifting to pioneer and can do that again and again, or whether actually they have the gifting to take the church on for the long haul. If you don't discern that, there is the danger that as the devil comes against the church, initial success and gain will begin to run the church into the ground. And then the seventh thing that I would identify is a battle for the first fruits. Now, we are talking spiritual warfare. The plant has to battle to get itself established. And initial breakthroughs are therefore very important. And we can call this the battle for the first fruits. Let me just give you an example from a bit of a different realm, which is not actually a new church plant situation, but will serve to give you an example of what I mean. When Joel Virgo took on the leadership of our church, it was about 18 months ago now, Joel felt very convicted and convinced that at every service, and we have repeat meetings morning and evening, that there should be an appeal for salvation. And so every meeting, we do make an appeal, usually at the end of the sermon, for people to come to Christ. This happens now regularly, as I say, morning and evening, week by week in our church. We have hardly had a single Sunday where there hasn't been a response. I mean, hardly a single service where there hasn't been a response. I mean, I doubt if it's been one or two services over the last 18 months. Otherwise, every single service we've had some response to that call to salvation. Now, because of this, Joel was actually asked to go and speak about this at our local Evangelical Alliance Pastors Fraternal here in Brighton and Hove. And so he went and spoke on what he was doing, and obviously in sharing that, he raised faith amongst some of the guys there. And there was a pastor in another of the local evangelical churches who really took this on board and said, I've got faith for this, I've heard Joel teach this, and I'm going to now do this in my church. And so he went back to his church, and that Sunday he actually made an appeal for salvation at the end of his message, and nothing happened. He went on for weeks making an appeal, and week after week, absolutely no response. He was caught up in a battle. Was he going to give way on this and simply give up, or was he going to keep going? But he decided he would battle on, and he kept going. And just, I think it was 4 weeks ago, on the Sunday morning, once again, he made an appeal for salvation, and six people responded. And that's what I mean about the battle for the first fruits. You've got to battle things through in order to get that first breakthrough. And in new church plants, you have to battle for the first fruits, the first convert, or the first baptism, or the first youth group. It's not like a battle, it is a battle. Satan has got schemes. I wonder if in any way I have described any situations that some of you are facing. I'm not saying that what I've shared with you is comprehensive, but I have observed these things on a fairly regular basis, so I'm confident to believe that these things are not just coincidence, but they are deliberate enemy strategies. Now, I want to move on, secondly, to the matter of established churches. We have an enemy. The devil has schemes. So, because he schemes, because he plans, it's no surprise that he has different plans and different schemes for established churches contrasted with those which a new church plants. Obviously, an established church cannot be snuffed out at the start because it's established and it's really got going and it's there in the community and it's doing its work and it's being a mission force to that local community. But Satan still wants to bring the established church down, and he has schemes against us. Now, the major scheme that Satan has against the church, I'm absolutely convinced, when it is established, is to create irreconcilable division. It's interesting. Immediately I get a feedback. I always do on that. I'm convinced this is Satan's chief weapon against an established church. I have tested this premises many times with many different leaders, and almost always they have agreed that this is the case. Now, I'm going to give you here a bit of an example from our church here in Brighton, Church of Christ the King. This is something that happened 20 years ago in Church of Christ the King, and therefore, with the passing of time, although all the relevant people are still around, I do feel a freedom to share this in this setting. It's not a secret in any sense anyway. And as I say, there's been a very long period of time now since this actually occurred. I went to Church of Christ the King, then called Clarendon, 21 years ago. And as I arrived at the church divided into multiple congregations. We went into five congregations, and I was given the leadership of one of those five congregations. At that point, we had a mixture of full-time elders and non-full-time elders, and they were distributed across the different congregations. So we were in five congregations, and I hadn't been here very long when Terry asked if I would take on the chairmanship and the leadership of the elders' meetings. And so after I had been here about a year, I really felt that this multi-congregational model needed to be looked at. And so I brought it into the elders' meeting and said, can we review this? Are we convinced that we are doing the right thing in having multiple congregations? Now, I introduced this at a day retreat of the full-time elders. The non-full-time guys were involved in secular work, couldn't be there, but we as full-time elders were away together. And we actually discussed this whole issue through, and in talking it through and praying it through, we became convinced that actually what we should do was to bring the five congregations back together and reassemble as one large church, believing that God had called us to be that, a large city church here in Brighton Hove. Having discussed it in this way, we then gathered together the non-full-time elders and we shared with them what we felt God was saying to us. We immediately had a crisis on our hands because the non-full-time guys felt that we had rather jumped them, that we had made a decision, that we hadn't consulted them, and that we weren't making, therefore, this decision in the right way. We apologized for this and said it hadn't been our intention to just jump them on it. We had obviously come to them and were explaining how we felt about it. But it wasn't easy. And because it wasn't easy, we had further meetings between ourselves, full-time elders and non-full-time elders. And somehow, every time that we met, the situation got worse rather than better. And then we thought we needed to speak to the guys individually. And we did speak to them individually, but somehow it just seemed to make things worse rather than better. Now, at this point, it's very important that I say these guys who were non-full-time elders were long-term, leaders within our church. They were very godly men. They were really seeking God's will for the church. They wanted his blessing for the church. I think that was true of the full-time elders. I believe we had a godly team, and there was a real desire to have God's will done in our church. But somehow, every time we touched this subject, it got worse rather than better. And eventually, we somehow just could not work it through. And three of these non-full-time elders felt that it was actually right for them to put down their eldership and eventually also left the church. Now, you can imagine that this was a major crisis for us. These were highly respected men. They'd served our church brilliantly. We were in a real crisis. There was an irreconcilable division that had taken place at eldership level in our church. Well, the kind of feeling about it went on for obviously some time, and I began to reflect on this, and I thought, why has this happened? And the more I thought about it, I thought, I can't understand why this has happened. The issue is not a big issue. We were talking about bringing the church back together. Everybody wanted the best. And actually, the issue was surely simple to resolve. How have we got ourselves in such a mess about this? And suddenly I thought, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes, but we can forget. And I realized that what had happened was that the devil had got on the back of this and simply driven it. And what actually should have been quite an easy situation to resolve, for some unfathomable reason, became excessively complicated. Now, I decided, because this was obviously so much in the public domain in the church, I decided a little while later to actually speak about it in a message I preached on spiritual warfare. And I said in the course of this message, you will know that a little while ago we had this difficulty amongst the elders, and I said, I want to honour these men, they're godly men. And I say, as I look at it now, I think we were victims of spiritual warfare, and I don't think we realised it. I think the devil got on the back of an issue and drove it, and we were in irreconcilable division when actually the issue should have been resolved very easily. What I didn't think about was that that was being taped. I never thought about it. And at the end of the meeting, a number of our members went and shot the tapes through the front doors of the guys who had left us. Actually, that broke the issue. Suddenly, everybody saw that we'd been victims of a demonic scheme. And one of those guys has actually felt that he wanted to spend his ministry serving another local church. Two of the other guys have come back into CCK and serve in leadership to this day. But we realized that we were victims of a demonic scheme, and it was irreconcilable division. And can I say to you that as I've discussed this with many leaders around the country, I found this to be true again and again, that the issue causing division is usually not much of an issue. But somehow the devil gets on the back of it and drives it. Divide and rule is Satan's plan, and we have to resist him. A second attack upon an established church is in the form of an evil day. Can I take you for a moment to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13? Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Where we read, therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Now, I'm actually going to talk about the armour of God tomorrow, when I talk about spiritual warfare and the Christian leader. But I do just want, from this famous passage about spiritual warfare and the Christian's armour, just to make a reference today to the day of evil that is spoken of here, or to an evil day. An evil day is not a period of 24 hours. An evil day is a particular season of attack, and it can be prolonged. It's that season when Satan lines up all his big guns, points them all in the direction of your church, and fires them off all at once. And evil days tend to happen after times of great blessing. That pattern is there in the New Testament. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. There was a voice from heaven, his father's approval, this is my son. Immediately that happens, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, immediately following that, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and then what? And was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So Jesus had known himself, great spiritual blessing, and suddenly he's into an evil day. And that tends to be quite typical, that you have a time of blessing, and then suddenly you think, what on earth is happening to us? The devil seems to fire all his big guns at the same time. Please note that at the end of the 40 days, the Gospels say quite specifically that Satan left him until another convenient time. The good news is it is not always an evil day, but there are evil days. Many years ago, when we were first getting to know the name of Dr. Krianzak, we had, I think it was in the context of 2 days of prayer and fasting. The numbers then were very, very much smaller. But here was Dr. Krianzak visiting the UK from what was already a multi-thousand member church in Thailand. English pastors always want to know how to grow multi-thousand member churches. And so we were very interested to hear what Dr. Krianzak had to say. He came and he shared the blessing that was taking place in his church and the growth that had taken place. Very inspiring. We had a brother that had got into prayer and fasting. He was not actually one of our New Frontiers leaders. So I don't know who he was or how he got in, but he was there. We had a question time. And in the question time, this particular brother said, Dr. Krianzak, you've told us about the growth and the blessing in your church. Have you not had any problems? This I will never forget. Dr. Krianzak looked almost puzzled. He said something like, problems? No, I don't think we've had any real major problems at all. If you'd asked him that a couple of years later, suddenly there was an evil day. The police came in, said, you're brainwashing thousands of young people. You're taking money off them illegally. They threatened them with imprisonment. As leaders of the church, they told them that they couldn't move premises to the place that they wanted to go. There was a major split that happened in the church. Suddenly, everything broke out with regard to his church. There'd been a time of great blessing, and suddenly it was an evil day. Now, it could be that you're sitting there, well, I don't think our church has ever had an evil day. Well, cheer up, because you will get one, all right? I said that the book of Revelation is very instructive on spiritual warfare. I think a lot of people don't realize this because they find the book of Revelation so difficult that they don't read it at all and don't see how much teaching is here, in fact, about spiritual warfare. Let me take you to a bit of a mysterious verse. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15 and 16, we read, "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and following the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." You're going to have to trust me here, all right? The serpent is Satan, no question about that. He's clearly identified. He's Satan. The woman here is actually a metaphor or symbol or picture of the church, all right? So what we're reading here is that from his mouth, the devil spewed water like a river to overtake the church, to overtake the woman, and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman, helped the church, by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. That's speaking of an evil day. Satan spits against the church. He spews out venom against the church. It's an evil day. But the encouragement is that in an evil day, you get some help. Because it says that the earth actually opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And let me tell you that even as I'm speaking to you about an evil day, that you need to understand that when you have an evil day, you will get some help. The earth will open up and swallow the venom of Satan. That's a metaphorical picture, but you will get some help in an evil day. A third attack by Satan upon established churches is stagnation. Now, because we're talking spiritual warfare, we tend to use terms like conflict and battle. Those terms can lull us into a lack of appreciation that stagnation can also be spiritual warfare. The point is, of course, there's no visible conflict, but then nothing much seems to be happening at all. Let me tell you, you can render a church ineffective through division, or you can render an established church ineffective by putting it to sleep. So if the church is in a time of stagnation, if there's no real progress being made, if nothing much is happening, then we may be just as much into spiritual warfare as we are with major division. It's just not that we recognise the attack being made upon us so obviously. Now let me immediately, with this one, suggest to you something of a solution, what to do when that happens. And a lot of the answer and the solution to that is actually based on the ministries that we read of in Ephesians 4. Because in a time of stagnation, the ministries that we read of in Ephesians 4 will be a major weapon of attack against stagnation. What you may need to do is call in some apostolic ministry to relay some foundations in the church to get the church again into a place of security and grace. You may need a prophetic ministry into the church to reawaken vision. The book of Haggai is very instructive on this. Haggai was written out of the context that Jerusalem had been destroyed. The leaders of Israel had been taken up into exile in the north. Later, some returned and began to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, but the work stagnated. The building was going nowhere. Everything came to a stop. Nothing was happening. Enter the prophet Haggai. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is this a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Or if you go to Haggai 1:13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord, Almighty their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Or again, the glory of the Lord, said Haggai, the glory of the Lord of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The prophet came in and stirred a stagnant people. And the work on rebuilding the temple began again, and the temple was built. You may need an evangelist to be called in who can model something, say, with regard to the Alpha program, who can train people in evangelism. Or you may need to bring in an experienced teacher to thrill people once again with truth and to stir them out of inertia. When nothing is happening, don't let nothing happen. Fight, right? You're into spiritual warfare. You need to battle for victory. You need to get ministry in that will stir and rally the people. Right, quickly, fighting the battle. And I'm going to share with you here some just general principles with regard to fighting in spiritual warfare. These would be appropriate both to new church plants and also to established churches. If we're into spiritual warfare, if we're under attack, how is it that we're meant to fight? Well, the first thing I would say is be alert, be alert. We really do need to be convinced that we are into spiritual warfare, that we have a battle on our hands. And that is true whether we're planting a church or whether we're seeking to lead on an established church. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. Please do not think of spiritual warfare as some weird thing out there in high places casting out demons over cities. We're engaged in spiritual warfare in planting and leading established churches. That is where the warfare is most intense. It is a real spiritual battle. There are real spiritual forces which are at work. The battle rages. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We need to be alert to the fact that we are engaged in spiritual warfare in building the local church. The second principle is be discerning. This actually needs to work in two ways. There can be a tendency amongst some to see demons under every bed. Every challenge, every difficulty is regarded as a major demonic attack. Can I say to you, it may simply be life. You will remember Macmillan's famous retort to the question, what is the greatest challenge of government? Events, dear boy, events. In church life, there are events. That's life. Not everything is demonic. However, we can face enormous pressures and get cast down about them. And actually, we can forget what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Famous as this verse is, we can forget it. Let me just remind you, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, in the passage on spiritual warfare, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think the reason that we forget that is because the battle we're involved in does look like flesh and blood, and we forget the spiritual forces behind it. Again, let me take you to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 1, which is a very sobering verse. But again, it's a comment on this, which I would plead with you to note. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, unfortunately in the NIV, the verse is split halfway through by the insertion of a heading. The scripture is infallible. NIV headings are not infallible. And they have often inserted a heading in a wrong place, or a misplaced a heading in a sense, and actually distorted the meaning of the text by doing so. And it's part of spiritual warfare. But take verse 1 as a whole, ignore the heading if you've got the NIV. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Right? Now the dragon is Satan. No question about that. He's identified clearly as that in the book of Revelation. So the dragon, Satan, stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. The beast is the Antichrist. He is a human being. He has the number of a man, 666, which also is a matter of spiritual warfare, which I won't get into. But he is a man. The point that is being made here is that behind the Antichrist, and there have always been Antichrists throughout history, the spirit of Antichrist is always with us. It reveals itself in certain men. I believe that there will be an Antichrist at the end of history, but there have always been Antichrists, and it is always a human being, it's a man. But behind the Antichrist stands the devil. What you see is the Antichrist, but what is behind him is the devil. It's like the devil incarnate. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. The point that's being made there is that it's Satan who pulls the strings. You may see the human face, but Satan is there pulling the strings. We're up against spiritual forces of evil. So be discerning. Are we under attack here? Is the devil employing his schemes and plans against us? Is this an evil day? Even discerning that is helpful in the battle, because you know what you're up against. The third thing is you need to be strong. Again, let me say, I'll be speaking about the armor of God tomorrow when I speak about the Christian leader and spiritual warfare. But in Ephesians chapter 6, this classic passage on spiritual warfare, in verse 10, we read this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is one of the ways that we have to fight in the great spiritual conflict that we're engaged in. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And that's more than simply saying, I'm strong, I'm strong, I'm strong. It actually means declaring the promises of God. God's made promises to us. God has said that he will build his church, the gates of Hades will not be strong against it. Take that promise to your own local church. Take other promises that have come to you from the word of God or prophetically, and be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, particularly in declaration and revisiting of the promises of God. It also says here in verse 14, stand firm then. You have to do that when you're under attack. You have to stand firm. The reality is attacks pass. Even evil days come to an end. It is not always an evil day. The earth swallows up some of the venom of Satan, as we saw in Revelation chapter 13. So stand firm when you're under attack. You will come through. The opposite of faith is fear. When we're under attack, we can get into fear. It is actually the time to stand in faith. You know, in Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know what the initial answer to that is? Every demonic force of hell can be against us. Right? Don't be over-spiritual about that scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if God is for us, every demonic force of hell is against us. But God is for us. God is for us. So be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Sometimes you simply have to stand firm. Don't be weird, going up to high places and casting out demons out the city council or something. Don't be weird, all right? Be strong in the promises of God. The attack will pass. The evil day will be over. Satan's venom will get swallowed up. Fourthly, be prayerful. This could be a subject in and of itself, so I'm only going to touch it in passing. We would understand in New Frontiers churches, I'm sure, and as leaders, our absolute need to be prayerful. Can I suggest that in terms of being prayerful, we particularly need to be prayerful for the advance of the word of God? I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's only one verse in the scripture that actually says pray for conversions. And that's in Romans 10:1. Where Paul says that my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. It's the only place that I've ever found that talks about praying for salvation. So do pray for salvation because it's biblical. But what you'll find much more often in the New Testament is that there is a plea by Paul particularly that people might pray for the advance of the word of God. So in terms of confronting Satan, in terms of dealing with spiritual attack, be praying consistently, regularly, fervently, passionately that the word of God will prevail in this situation and overcome Satan and his schemes. My fifth one is a bit more lighthearted. It's simply be flexible. I am a great believer that however difficult life may be at a particular point in a local church, whatever crisis you might actually face, whatever pressures may be coming against you, there is always something to laugh about. I'm a great believer in this, and I've seen it always to be true. Tomorrow, if you're here, I will actually give you a theology of humour with regard to spiritual warfare. All right, but I'll not do that today. I'll just give you an example. This is one of dozens of examples I could give. Years ago, I was pastoring another church, not the one I'm here in Brighton, but many years ago, I was pastoring another local church, and we were caught up into an intense spiritual battle at that time in this local church. I won't go into the details of it, but it was a very pressurized time. It was an intense period of spiritual warfare in terms of leading that church. In the middle of this, there was a couple who came to me and who said, "We have a terrible smell in our bedroom, and we wonder if there is something demonic about this." Now, knowing that bad smells can be actually on occasion signs of something demonic, I decided that I would go around and deal with this. And so I say we are caught up in this intense period of spiritual warfare, and I felt this was a time really to assert the name of the Lord in a situation that might be demonic. So I went round to this bedroom. The smell was unpleasant. I couldn't identify it, and I thought I need to actually do some spiritual warfare here. So I thought I should take it on myself as powerful man of God. And I said to this couple, "You go downstairs, I'll deal with this." Okay. So they go downstairs, and I storm heaven. I cast out every demonic force and spirit that could possibly be there. I bind Satan. I surround the house in the love of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Job done. I go downstairs, and I see this couple. I said, I'm confident that things will now be all right. A few days later, they came to me again and said, sorry, we've still got the smell, but we've actually discovered the cause. They said, it's a large ginger cat. This ginger tomcat had come into their bedroom window on regular occasions and do what ginger tomcats do very professionally there in their bedroom. Hence the very nasty smell, and hence it was not major spiritual warfare, but it was a good time to laugh, all right? And it really released a lot of pressure at that time. In my Bible, I carry a quote which is at the end of your notes from Bill Hybels, and I always carry this in my Bible. It's a wonderful statement about the church. I've often quoted it. I want to quote it again today, and I want you to note the reference to conflict. Bill Hybels says, life to the full. When Jesus promised us life in all its fullness, I think he really meant it. He said, I want to introduce life in technicolor with surround sound. Life with unbelievable highs and devastating lows. Life as full and complete as a human being can experience it. I tell myself regularly, this is not the pre-game show. This is the real deal. This is the only crack at life I'm going to get. I don't want to insulate myself from it. In the movie Shadowland, C.S. Lewis says, if you love deeply, you are going to get hurt badly, but it's still worth it. The older I get, the more I want to love deeply, and I know this means being hurt badly sometimes. I want to celebrate raucously because I think celebration is a gift from God. I want to grieve thoroughly when there's a loss, laugh heartily when something's funny, and get really, really mad when God's sense of justice is violated. I don't know many people who are as fired up about what they do every day as I am. I love local church work. I love the people I do it with. I love the rigors of it, the challenges of it. I love the stakes of it. It's heaven and hell. It's relationships. It's families. It's the highest stakes game in town. I love that. Brothers and sisters, it's not like a battle. It is a battle. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades are not strong enough to resist it. Hallelujah. I wonder if you're working in a church plant. Can you just stand for a moment, please, if you're in a church plant? In what might be called an established church, just stay seated for a moment. In a church plant, just stand for a moment. Could all of you stretch out your hands for these brothers and sisters? Father, we thank you for those who have obeyed the call of God. Thank you for those that right now in this meeting place are involved in establishing new churches. We honour what they are doing. Father, we want to call down the blessing of God upon these new church plants. Lord, if there's any brother or sister here struggling at the present time to move house, and we pray that you'll break that, Lord God. And we ask that they'll get moved and get established in the place where they know that they've been called to move to. Lord, we ask for miracles of moving to take place to new church plants. Father, just pray for those that may be struggling in that area, that they won't come under the accusation of the devil. They won't take on accusations. They're not meant to do it, or they're not up to it. I pray that given grace to stand firm, to persevere, given the miracles that they need. And Father, we pray that you'll protect every church plant that's represented here. Lord, we pray protect them against people who've got their own agendas, want to flaunt their ministry, who've just come along to wheedle themselves into leadership positions. Father, we pray, give grace, give discernment, Father, in terms of leadership. Help people
to move at the right pace. So we might have great leadership teams, great eldership teams.
Yes.
God, we take our stand against the devil's schemes. We pray that every one of these church plants may be wonderfully successful.
Yes.
Big, established churches in future years. Lord, I pray that in through today, maybe there's been a bit of revelation about conflict that they're involved in. Just give them grace as they fight the battles, I pray.
Yes.
In Jesus' name. Amen. You sit down, please, if you're an established church, so called. Would you just stand, please? That's just the rest of you. Again, Father, we acknowledge that you are, through your Son, are building your church. Thank you for great churches that are represented here. I look around this crowd, Lord. I know that there are some wonderful churches that have been established and have been led by guys here in this room. I thank you, Father, for this group of leaders. I thank you for the churches that are represented. Lord, I know that we're caught up into a battle. And Father, I do pray that where there are those right now that kind of identify particularly with this irreconcilable division thing, Lord, I pray that that will get identified.
Lord,
I really believe, even as I pray, there's some people right now that are caught into that situation. And what is the issue? It's not much of an issue at all. I pray that you'll give people grace to see that actually the devil is getting on the back of something here. Lord, I pray that a clear discernment, clear analysis of the situation, we might take our stand against the devil's schemes. Father, I pray for churches that may be facing an evil day. And churches that will face an evil day, I pray that they won't, as it will, be caught out about it. Sort of caught off guard and think, gosh, it's all going to collapse. I pray rather, in seasons of particular attack, you will give grace to stand. And, Father, I pray, let the earth open up and swallow some of Satan's ways. Bless your church, Lord. Jesus, we know we're on the victory side. You promised, Jesus, you'll build your church. Thank you, these churches have been built. Pray they go from strength to strength. The stagnation, Lord, and give them the grace to get ministry in to break the cycle of stagnation, as it were, to move on and to proceed with the mission of advancing your reign and all across the nation. Build your church, Jesus. You promised it. We look for the success of what you're doing. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Have a good day. God bless you.